By now you should remember which page in the church Bibles to turn to get to Micah 777. And then we'll find the reference from there. We're in Micah and chapter 4. So page 777, you're on Micah 3. So turn the page over. And page 778, you're in Micah chapter 4. Last time we looked at the first five verses in Micah 4, that great vision of all of the nations going up this mountain of the Lord to seek his face. An amazing vision, which would have probably amazed the people in Micah's time, because Israel were the people of God, and even most of Israel and Judah were not following the Lord. So for Micah to see this vision of all nations seeking his face, well, it must have sounded almost too good to be true, except if they recognized Micah as a true prophet, they would have realized this is incredible, but it must be true. It's the word of the Lord. And so Micah is encouraging God's people that although things may look so bleak, so often God has a plan that just blows our minds, and we need to keep trusting in him. So Micah continues in a similar vein, and my theme this evening is going to be the upside-down kingdom. Things in God's kingdom are different from the world. And so I'm going to read to you from Micah chapter 4 and verse 6. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away and those whom I have afflicted. And the lame I will make the remnants, and those who were cast off, a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion, from this time forth and forevermore. And you, O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come. The former dominion shall come. Kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem. Now, why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished, that pain seized you like a woman in labor? Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor. For now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon. There you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. Now many nations are assembled against you, saying, let her be defiled, and let our eyes gaze upon Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan, that he has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron, and I will make your hoofs bronze. You shall beat in pieces many peoples, and shall devote their gain to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of the whole earth. May God bless his word to us this evening. Well, it is great to be with you this evening. I really appreciate Isaac's leading of the service this evening. I think the Lord prompted you, brother, with the things that you shared, because God's upside-down kingdom is often seen when we consider the persecuted church and how God doesn't do things the way that we would, but he does things in his own perfect way, and he will have all the glory one day. Well, I don't have pictures on the screen for you like I did this morning, but I want you to have a picture in your mind as we start to look at God's word this evening. So if I were to say, imagine the Flying Scotsman train, would you have a picture in your mind? It's quite a famous train. I'm looking for one or two nodding heads. So a classic railway engine that was celebrated in its time and remembered ever since. You know, great, long, impressive steam engine, gleaming metal, and something that was something that everybody would know about and would be something of a source of national pride. You know, this beautiful, powerful engine that could do 100 miles an hour. I mean, that's still fast for land transport even now. And gleaming glass on the carriages, just something so beautiful, speeding through the countryside, getting people from London up to the northeast and to Scotland and back again. It was state of the art. It was almost legendary. and people, you know, standing on the bridges or seeing it go by, it would take their breath away. So you've got that picture in your mind, this amazing train. Now think of something that might use the same train tracks, but it'd be far less impressive. A grubby old freight train, you know, rusty and, well, at 0 to 60 miles an hour in a couple of days, if you're lucky. Just not very impressive, not very fast, not very clean, just a workhorse of an engine and train. Now, if you were to think of a king choosing to make a special trip by train, which one of those two trains would the king choose? I mean, it's a no-brainer, isn't it? You can easily imagine royalty travelling in a first-class coach on the Flying Scotsman, but you can't really imagine royalty sort of hanging on the back of a coal truck, catching a lift on this grubby old goods train. God's word speaks of God's kingdom, how the living God leads his people and dwells with his people and redeems his people. And in many ways, the kingdom of God is the opposite of what we would expect. You might almost call it a coach truck kingdom, or, as I've said already, an upside down kingdom. And it's a theme that we see throughout Scripture, and it's certainly a theme that Micah picks up on here. Now, if I lose you at all this evening, I hope I won't, but there's just three things I really want to leave with you about God's kingdom. So, humility, suffering, and glory. They all seem to come together in the kingdom of God. Humility, suffering, and glory. God's kingdom comes through humility. We'll see that in verses 6 to 8 of our passage here. God's kingdom comes through humility. God's kingdom comes through suffering and trials. In verses 9 and 10, we'll see that. And God's kingdom comes through to glory, verses 11 to 13. So that's the three themes, the three ideas that come together in God's upside-down kingdom. So let's take those one at a time. Firstly, God's kingdom comes through humility, verses 6 to 8. And that's very different from the ways of this world in which it's the proud and the powerful who reign. No, God's kingdom comes through humility. What do we have here? Micah speaks of a future day. And the Lord is speaking through Micah's prophet, saying in verse 6 that he will assemble the lame. God is going to gather his people together. And what are they going to look like? They're going to look like a helpless people. We thought at the prayer meeting a few days ago about the lame man who was begging at the temple when Peter and John had that amazing encounter with him. And we're familiar with, in various parts of the world and even in our own land, people helpless because of a disability. And the Lord is saying through Micah, my people are going to look like that, helpless. Not the sort of the mighty, all-conquering nation that the world would see as powerful. But I'm going to gather the lame together. It's a picture of helplessness. Micah is speaking of the exile, and that was still in the future for Micah. But he could see that coming. Isaiah, who was a prophet at the same time, did the same thing. He could foresee the exile coming. But for those who took warning of that exile, there was a message of hope. God was giving that hope to his people so that when the seeming calamity of the exile happened, they would know that this is not the end of the story. This is not the final chapter. God's kingdom hasn't been overthrown by this. God's kingdom is different. The exile in many ways would break the self-dependence of God's people. They had gone astray because they'd forgotten to depend upon their God. Micah speaks in verse 6 of those who have been driven away. But these are the ones that the Lord says, I'll assemble them again. So there's judgment and hope in the writings of the prophets. God says, the lame I will make the remnants. this phrase, the remnant, is really important in the prophets, because it's like a group within a group. Israel as a whole and Judah as a whole, they were straying from the Lord, but there would be a faithful remnant who would keep trusting in him, and indeed those who would join that faithful remnant to realize that they needed to turn back to God. The remnant is often spoken of as those who are faithful to God. Do you remember when Jesus was born and he was presented at the temple, and there was Simeon and later Anna as well, those who had been faithfully waiting for the Lord's promise? They represent this sort of group that the prophets speak of, the remnants. If you like, it's those who respond with repentance and faith, those who humbly take God at his word. They will have hope. It's the lame that I will make the remnants. God will be their God. It says in verse 7, the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion. So there's this picture of restoration. There's a hint of the king, dominion and kingship in verse 8. And you, O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come. The former dominion shall come, kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem. So even though God is going to scatter his people in judgment, yet he's going to bring them back again. He's going to restore his kingdom. What Micah is saying here fits the big picture of the Bible's storyline. Someone has wisely put it in this way: God's people in God's place, under God's rule and blessing. This fits the Bible storyline, this picture of the upside down kingdom. Micah's vision fits the big picture. But when will it happen? And how will it happen? I might use another train illustration here. So imagine Micah is stood at the station, and from his vantage point he can see a long way. And in the distance he can see this long freight train on its way. And he can see the front of it and he can see the end of it. And because it's so far away, they both seem close together. But if you use that illustration, you might say that the Lord Jesus' first coming is the engine at the front. And then the tailgate at the end is Jesus' second coming. And for Micah, it's all way in the future. But then someone in Jesus' time might come and see that the engine has arrived, and yet the rest of the train is still to go past. And we might, from our vantage point, find ourselves at the station, and the front of the train has long passed, but the end of the train is still to come. The prophets have that kind of perspective. They can see everything that's coming, but we can see, because we've come later, we've come after Christ's first coming, we can see that there's this train of Jesus' first coming, his second coming, and everything in between. And so what Micah saw is all in the future, we see as partly in the past now, and partly still in the future. And we have to bear that in mind when we see what the prophets are saying. We have to ask the question, are some of these things in the past for us, and some of these things still in the future? But the principle holds good. God's kingdom comes through humility. God will save the lame, the humble, faithful remnant who trust him. That's one feature of this upside-down kingdom. God's kingdom comes through humility. Secondly, God's kingdom comes through suffering and through trials. You know, God is so good. He can see that his people will need encouragement. They will need something to hold on to. And you might say that the faithful remnant is built through the words of the prophets. Micah is prophesying the exile and then preparing comfort for those who take warning and for those who will experience that suffering. The words of the faithful prophets will help preserve the faithful remnant. God's kingdom comes through suffering. Let's see what these words say to us, verses 9 and 10. Now, why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished, that pain seized you like a woman in labor? Think of how it was for the people of Judah. They had had this dynasty from King David onwards, and there'd been this great promise that one of David's descendants would sit on the throne forever. God would establish an eternal king. And yet when the exile happened, that looked like it just was blown out the water. It looked like God's promise had just been wrenched out the way. And there would be so many centuries before that king in David's line would come. The exile seemed so final. The kings were humiliated and defeated, and God's people were seemingly without a king. So you can imagine the devastation, you know, crying aloud. Well, of course they're crying aloud. They're devastated. Everything they knew seemed to have collapsed around them. So Babylon, when it came, seemed like the end of Judah's hopes. And as I said, Micah is looking into the future. Babylon would come in the future, and it would seem like the end of all of Judah's hopes. God did not save his people from Babylon, but he would save a faithful remnant through Babylon. It says in verse 10, "Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labour. For now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon. There you shall be," what? Devastated? Exterminated? No. "There you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies." That would be such a surprise. It's not what they were expecting. God wasn't going to save them from those trials and that suffering, but he was going to save them through that trial and that suffering. And if you look at the stories, for example, of Daniel and Esther, you'll see some of that coming to fruition, coming into fulfillment. But we also have to ask, though we could see that partial fulfillment, we also have to ask, who or what are the real enemies from which God's people need redemption? There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. And when will God's promise to David be truly fulfilled? Where is the king? Those questions would, as it were, hang in the air between Micah's word and the coming of the Lord Jesus. Could the return from Babylon be a picture of a greater redemption? A redemption that God's king will accomplish? But here is this principle that holds good right throughout. God's kingdom comes through suffering and trials. Third principle of the upside down kingdom. God's kingdom comes through humility, through suffering. Thirdly, God's kingdom comes through to glory. There is an end goal, and it is truly glorious. That's different from this present world, which sees the present as all there is. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. The glory this world seeks is a present glory, but God speaks to his people of a future glory that he promises to fulfill. Let's try and follow Micah's train of thought, because we've landed partway through the book this evening. So let's remember, Andrew preached to us a few weeks ago from Micah chapter 3, and in verse 12 we're reminded that Micah said Zion would be ploughed as a field. So in other words, a pagan nation would come and conquer Jerusalem and just totally devastate it. But then in just another couple of verses further on, in Micah 4 verse 2, he said that many nations shall come to worship Yahweh the Lord. So how can both of these things be true? On the one picture, the nations are destroying Jerusalem. In the next picture, they're coming to worship there. How can these both be true? Are the nations the enemy, or are they joined with Israel in worshipping the true and living God? Well, in our passage this evening, in the last few verses, in verse 11, we find the nations basically gloating over Israel and Judah, gloating over their victory, gloating over Zion's downfall, that they're going to plough it as a field, that they're going to raise it to the ground. But the Lord says through Micah, the nations are ignorant. They don't understand. Verse 12, but they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan, that he has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor. You can read the story which happened in Micah's day of the king of Assyria sending his messengers and sending his armies and gloating over Jerusalem and saying, none of the other nations have delivered their people from my hand. You'll be just like them. And Hezekiah, strengthened by the words of the prophets, stood firm and that proud king couldn't conquer Jerusalem. A later one would, and he too, Nebuchadnezzar, would be humbled in God's own timing. The nations might have gloated over their seeming victory, but God had a bigger picture and a bigger kingdom. In Micah's day and in the days of the prophets, God's prophets were perplexed as to how the thrice holy God, the living God, could use wicked pagan nations to judge his people. You could look at Habakkuk chapter 1, I haven't got time to read it, but in effect, Lord, what's going on? How can you be working in this way? We don't understand. But Micah says that there will be a great reversal, that God's people will somehow thresh the nations, that they'll be in charge over the nations. The pagan nations will no longer oppress God's people. There'll be this great reversal. And also that the wealth of the nations will one day be given back to God. Arise and thresh, verse 13, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron. You'll be strong, and I will make your hoofs bronze. You'll be treading down your enemies. It'll be a reversal. You shall beat in pieces many peoples and shall devote their gain to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of the whole earth. There's this great reversal. Those nations that are gloating, they will be, so to speak, underfoot. The upside down kingdom will turn the world upside down. Well, how does this all fit together? How do we make sense of this coming so many centuries after Micah? Well, let's just summarise what we've already seen this evening before we finally apply it to ourselves. So let's just, as I say, summarise. First of all, God's people would have to be humbled. There's the principle of humility. God's people would have to be humbled through the exile. Have to be brought to their senses, as it were. There would be those in Micah's day who, even before the exile, would humble themselves at the prospect of judgment and seek the Lord for mercy. Hezekiah, the king, was a good example of someone who responded to God's word. And these would then be comforted by the prophet's message of hope for the future. Others would hear Micah's words during or after the exile, and they would humble themselves in their sufferings. And they would call on the name of the Lord. And those who stubbornly refused to hear God's word at any time, they wouldn't find comfort in Micah's good news. So the words of the prophets would divide people between those who believed and those who didn't. Secondly, God's people would be refined through their trials and their suffering. God would be at work in the hearts and the lives of his people in Babylon, to draw that faithful remnant into closer fellowship with him. Again, Daniel and his friends are an example of this, of how God's people were able to live, as it were, with God's kingdom in their hearts. Daniel, when he prayed, he was praying towards Jerusalem, even though he was so many miles away. They wouldn't eat the food of Babylon. They said, no, we're going to be different. We're going to do things God's way. They wouldn't bow down to the statue that everybody else was bowing down to. They were going to do it God's way. Daniel was praying towards the temple with a hope of return to Jerusalem. God's kingdom was in the hearts of the people, even as they were refined through trials. Their identity as God's people was strengthened through their suffering and their witness. And lastly, God's people would come through to glory. One day the nations would no longer be gloating over God's people, but recognizing Yahweh as the true God and his people as honored. This happened in part in the days of Nebuchadnezzar, recognizing Daniel's God as the true God. It happened in part in the days of Nehemiah and Ezra. And the pagan kings allowed Israel and Judah to return to Jerusalem. God's people would come through to glory. So what did this mean for Micah's generation? Well, Micah's prophecy was honoured even in his own day, as Jeremiah shows us. King Hezekiah listened and humbled himself at Micah's words. It says that in Jeremiah 26:19. King Hezekiah listened and humbled himself at Micah's prophecy. What did it mean for future generations? Well, prophets like Daniel and Ezekiel had hope for the future, and Ezra and Nehemiah would lead the people back after exile. But if you read Ezra and Nehemiah, you'd find that though Nehemiah managed to build the walls to protect the people physically, what would protect them spiritually? Nehemiah's walls wouldn't keep out the problem of the people's sin. And when the temple was rebuilt, those who remembered the old one wept, because it wasn't as glorious as the one they remembered. The promised glory somehow had not arrived, and they were still longing for something far more. And even with all of this, where was the king in David's line? That was part of the promise. And in Ezra and Nehemiah's day, that Davidic king was not in evidence. What did Micah's words mean for Jesus' generation? The people were looking for a king to smash the Romans, but Jesus was the king who smashed sin. And you read the Gospels, the contrast between man's way and God's way, it's like a collision course. Even Jesus' closest disciples really had to learn that Jesus had come to redeem them, not from the Romans, but from their sins. Most of Jesus' generation could not see just how perfectly he was fulfilling God's promises. He was the king of the upside-down kingdom, and many people couldn't see it. But to his faithful followers, despite their perplexity and their slowness to learn, they would see him come through the suffering of the cross, and they would worship their resurrected king on the third day. And then they would go out, and in the book of Acts, it would be said, these people have turned the world upside down by their preaching of Jesus and the resurrection. So what does this mean for Jesus' followers today? Well, Micah's prophecy of an upside-down kingdom is exactly what we find in Jesus. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's the nobodies, by and large, who populate God's kingdom. Look at 1 Corinthians 1. Not many noble, not many wise, you know, not many of the so-called great and the good in this world. It's nobodies like you and me who populate God's kingdom by sheer grace. Not the great in this world, but those who are broken over their own sin and those who rejoice in Christ's righteousness and redemption. Jesus told his followers, as we often remind ourselves, to take up your cross, deny yourself in order to follow him. And he practiced what he preached by bearing his cross to save his people. It's the upside down kingdom. It's not what we would invent on our own. It's not the way of this world. It's God's way, and it turns everything upside down. And the New Testament is full of this radical upside down theology in practice. Pray for those who persecute you, Jesus said. Don't seek revenge. Christ's people, as Isaac reminded us, are marginalized. They are mocked. They are persecuted. That's been true through history. It's true all over the world. And the response of Christ's people must be to continue in humble faith and witness. Do not let the world silence you by any tactic. Keep preaching Christ. And as Peter says in one of his letters in the New Testament, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Not your time, but his time. We must learn and learn again to be part of this upside down kingdom and to have our minds and lives trained by Christ's ways and not the ways of this world. We need to be prepared to suffer as part and parcel of following Christ. And if we in the West are weak, maybe we need to learn from our brothers and sisters in Christ in Africa and Asia, as Isaac mentioned. If we suffer, as many of us do, through sickness, then may our faith and patience in the trial of sickness honour our crucified Saviour. May there be something about that faith and patience that he has given to us that honours him even when we're on our sickbed and suffering in that way. If we suffer through being marginalised or mocked or ignored, may we still do all we can to make the name of Jesus known. And if we here in this Western country, the United Kingdom, if we begin to suffer real persecution, as many believers globally are already experiencing, then may we do what Jesus said. May we love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. Jesus didn't say these things for fun. He gave these commands for us so that we could live out his upside down kingdom in this world. That's what it means to pray, "Thy kingdom come." Lord, we want to live for your kingdom, in the ways of your kingdom, to be different from the world, to be salt and light, as Jesus said. Jesus is the king of the upside down kingdom. We might call it the coal truck kingdom. Jesus came in a way that no one would have expected, to the glory of God. He came in humility, washed his disciples' feet. He came in suffering, died the death of the cross. And that cross led to the crown. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. That's the way the master went. Should not his servants tread it still? Let's follow Christ on a path of humility and suffering that leads to glory by the grace of God. May our lives, as well as our words, be cross-shaped and Christ-centered. Is the world still waiting at the station? That train is slowly but surely, in fact, perhaps more rapidly than we realise, passing through, and the tailgate of that train is the Lord Jesus' second coming. We need to help those around us to be ready for that day, to, as it were, have the tickets at the ready. Is their eternity paid for? We're here to advertise what is really going on. This dusty freight train that's passing through history is far greater than you realise. This Lord Jesus, who was despised and rejected, will come in glory. Are you ready? That is the message of the gospel. May this gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ continue to turn the world upside down as we embrace Micah's message, the message of the upside down kingdom with Jesus as king. Humble King, the suffering King, the King of glory and of grace. Let's pray.